This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to this Islamica episode with me, your sister Fatima Barakatullah. Brothers and sisters, Ramadan is over. I pray for you that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted your fasts and your good deeds. It's a bit of a belated Eid Mubarak from me, your sister. But we are in the month of Shawwal. So what that means is we've got a great opportunity to gain even more reward. And that is by keeping the six fasts of Shawwal. So any 6 days during Shawwal, if you keep a fast, this is a nafil fast, an extra fast, if you keep six fasts in the month of Shawwal, then the Prophet ﷺ told us that we would get the reward of fasting for the entire year. Subhanallah. So please try your best. Don't miss these 6 days. Even if you've got fasts to make up, if you're a woman who has, for example, you know, had some fasts that they miss because of menstruation, etc., and you've got some fasts to make up, what you can do is, if you know you feel that you will be able to make them up later on in the year, you can keep the six fasts of Shawwal, and then later on, you know, you can make up the fast that you missed, the obligatory fast that you missed during Ramadan. So let's all strive, keep the spirit of Ramadan alive, and strive in this month. I'm going to go straight to your questions now, and I have a question here. Salam, Sheikha. I'm truly lost, and I feel like I keep disconnecting spiritually, and it's causing me so much emotional and mental torment. Subhanallah. I really hope and pray you see this message. Well, I'm very sad to hear that, you know, my sister, that you feel lost and you feel like you feel disconnected spiritually, and that it's causing you so much torment. Well, the main thing I can say to you is that this life has its ups and downs. You know, we do have times when we are tested, times when we don't feel strong. But the way to overcome those hard times is to continue striving, continue to obey Allah, continue to stay away from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade us from. Try to keep good company. You know, good company is very, very important. The people who we surround ourselves with, we kind of absorb their energy. Do you know what I mean? Like if people around you are always negative, if people around you are indulging in sins, if people around you are not spiritual people, people who are connected with Allah, then often they can drag you down as well because you absorb their, you know, their style of being or their energy. So it's really important that we keep good company, suhbat al-salihin, the companionship of righteous people is, I think, essential, especially in our times, you know, when righteous people are few and far between. So we have to seek out friendships. We have to curate our circle of friends and acquaintances and companions. And that will go a long way to helping us lift ourselves out of any kind of negative rut that we're in. You know, a good friend, a friend who fears Allah, who is connected to Allah, is somebody, when you're in their company, they'll keep bringing you back. If you're thinking about things in the wrong way, they'll keep reminding you to keep your eyes on the bigger prize, right? To keep your eyes on the Akhirah. So I pray for you, dear sister, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala eases, you know, this state of unrest from you. There's also a beautiful dua that I would really like you to memorize. You can look it up online, inshallah, after the show. But I will just read it to you now. And this dua is, it goes like this. Allahumma inni abduka, ibn abdika, ibn amatika, nasiyati biyadika, ماض في حكمك، عدل في قضاؤك، أسألك بكل اسم هو لك، سميت به نفسك أو أنزلته في كتابك أو علمته أحدا من خلقك، أن تجعل القرآن ربيع قلبي ونور صدري وجلاء حزني وذهاب همي وغمي. And this beautiful dua was one that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught a person who said that they had a lot of anxiety, had a lot of depression and anxiety. What the meaning of the dua is, oh Allah, I am your slave, I am the servant, the son of your slave, I am the son of your maidservant, the child of your maidservant. My forelock is in your hands. You know, in other words, you own me, right? Maadin fiya hukmuka, adlun fiya qada'uka. You know, whatever you decree about me is just. I ask you by every name that you have, that you named yourself or that any of your creation has called you, you know, all of the names of Allah. We're calling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by all of His names. And if we do that, you know, that includes Allah's greatest name. And of course, that means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will definitely respond to our dua. And then we say, بِكُلِّ اسْمٍ هُوَ لَكَ سَمَّيْتَ بِهِ نَفْسَكَ أَوْ أَنْزَلْتَهُ فِي كِتَابِكَ أَوْ عَلَّمْتَهُ أَحَدًا مِّنْ خَلْقِكَ أَنْ تَجْعَلَ الْقُرْآنَ رَبِيعَ قَلْبِي. That you make the Qur'an the spring rain that brings my heart back to life, and the light of my heart, and the thing that removes all of my depression and sadness, right, and anxiety. SubhanAllah, it's such a comprehensive and beautiful dua. Please do look it up. Okay, it's usually in the dua books under dua for anxiety and depression. Of course, if you're going through something that is more than that, something maybe medical, then you should also get that checked out, you know, because sometimes we think something is a spiritual problem, but maybe there is some medical problem. It's always worth getting that checked out. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make things easy for you, my dear sister. Okay, the next question I have here. Is it permitted for sisters to wear makeup and lipstick in public? I see many Muslimas covered from head to toe with the scarf, but not the face veil, with makeup and lipstick on TV or in public. Okay. So look, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us in the Quran, didn't he? وَلَا يُبْدِينَ زِينَتَهُنَّ, that to tell the believing women not to show their adornments, not to show their beauty, right? And beauty is a comprehensive word, right? It can mean parts of your body, it can mean the shape of your body, it could mean, you know, your jewelry. You know, in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were women who used to wear anklets, you know, that made a noise. Like, you know, even now in some countries, you know, we have these anklets. And if you're walking, you can hear kind of bells ringing, little bells ringing. And, you know, the women were told not to shake their feet in such a way that when they're passing by men or when they're in public, that people know all of the beautification that they're wearing, right? To kind of draw attention to themselves. We also know that we've been forbidden from wearing perfume in public, right? Because perfume is there to entice people, right? I mean, it's a very alluring thing. And so when you're passing by somebody and, you know, they smell your perfume, definitely makes them look twice, right? So you can see from that we have been told as believing women that in the public space, don't bring all of your beautification, don't bring your adornments into the public space, right? Keep those for the home, keep those for the private space, keep those for women, other women, when you're with other women and when you're with your mahrams, etc. Okay, so really, I would say, sisters, we should avoid wearing makeup in public, right? Should avoid especially very visible makeup in public. You know, lipstick, if you think about it, the whole psychology behind lipstick is it's supposed to make your lips look alluring and juicy, right? And attractive, you know, to be quite blunt about it, right? And, you know, psychologists, they say that it's connected to ripe fruit. You know, when you see a ripe fruit, it's usually red, it's usually gleaming, right? And that's why women, we usually put, you know, makeup on our cheeks and our lips, right? There's nothing wrong with makeup. You know, I enjoy makeup myself, but it's not something that we want to bring into the public space, okay? Because it does draw attention and it is against the spirit of that verse. In fact, it's against that verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, don't show your beauty, don't show your adornments in public. So yeah, it is a negative trend that you've identified there, and we should avoid it. We should not go down that path and not be enticed into that path. And we should encourage our own daughters, right? Because those are the ones we've got influence on, to not go down that path. But then we should create halal spaces where they can express that side of themselves. You know, women like to beautify themselves. I understand that. But we've got to do it in the right way, in the right context, okay? And we've got to help brothers. You know, brothers sometimes say that they find it so hard to lower their gazes now because sisters, like you said, they're wearing so much makeup. It's obviously to draw attention to themselves, you know, or because they have some kind of insecurity in public. So let's get away from that. Let's not become overly obsessed with our appearance and our looks in public. You know, let's enjoy makeup and these things in private spaces, within women's only spaces and in front of our maharim, and, you know, obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that regard. Jazakillahu khairan. Right, next question. Okay, I'm just going to read a question. Sister says, Assalamu alaikum. I was wondering if you could offer some marriage advice to me, if you're able to. And then she says, is it permissible for a husband to forbid his wife from going out for a week? May Allah bless you. Okay. Well, look, of course, the general rule is that, you know, when, within a marriage, that husband and wife, we should be taking care of one another, you know, and a wife should obey her husband. Yes, there is a hierarchy in the Islamic marriage, not a hierarchy of importance, but a hierarchy in terms of who's in charge, right? Just like in a company, you have a CEO, right? And everyone, a good CEO will consult with everyone, right? Take their views on board, care about his team, but or her team, right? The CEO gets to make the final decisions, right? In a similar way, in the Muslim family, father is the protector, the provider, and he's in charge of the family, is the CEO. Now, what that doesn't mean is that it allows him to be abusive. Okay, that's not what is meant by that. That's not what is intended. It means that he has the role of a shepherd, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. You know, a shepherd, that each of you is a shepherd and each of you is responsible for his flock. And a man is a shepherd over his family, right? And he's responsible for his flock. So, although, you know, there might be a reason why a man might forbid his family from going out or something like this, you know, it's very difficult to say unless you know all of the facts and all of the situation, right? Because I've known of cases where a sister was involved in very destructive behavior that was harming herself and her child. And so, you know, a husband might put certain restrictions in place to help the woman, you know, to help his wife to protect herself. Okay, so if it's for a reason like that, you know, then it's understandable. But the general rule is it's not there to allow men to abuse their position. you know, and to do things that would cause undue harm, undue stress, or a negative consequence to affect their wife. So I hope that generally answers that question. You know, we should be taking care of one another. We shouldn't be trying to do things in a vindictive way to hurt one another. And a husband should certainly not be trying to control and harm his wife in a way that would be detrimental and counterproductive. Okay, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Another question I have here. Assalamu alaikum, I hope you are doing fine. Yes, alhamdulillah. Years ago, I changed my lifestyle and turned back to Allah. MashaAllah. And wallahi, it was true and sincere repentance. Allah is my witness. After that, I started learning deen, but recently I've been involved in something really bad. I can't explain how bad it is. I don't feel like a Muslim anymore. I'm afraid that I'm committing sins despite knowing that this is a sin. I'm afraid I'm committing the sin despite knowing that it is a sin, despite my heart telling me to stop. I'm asking for forgiveness from Allah, but it feels like He doesn't want to talk to me. What should I do, sister? Okay, well, look, it's good that you've got the conscience, right? You've got that sense that this is a sin and this is unacceptable. The very fact that your conscience is kind of troubling you and causing you to feel this distress is actually a good sign. It's a sign of iman. It's a sign that you have faith. Alhamdulillah. But now look, what are the conditions of repentance? What are the steps that you need to be taking when you really want to seek forgiveness from Allah and be forgiven? The scholars of Islam told us there are certain conditions of repentance. One of them is leaving the sin, right? Leaving the sin. The second is remorse and regret over having committed the sin. The third is seeking forgiveness from Allah. The fourth is resolving never to return to the sin, right? So you've got to be completely, you know, motivated and with conviction that you're not going to return to the sin. And if it's something that relates to another person's right, then you want to make sure that you haven't taken any, that you return, you know, that person's right, or you apologize and seek forgiveness from that person as well. Now, if a person has taken those steps and then returns to the sin again, then, you know, it doesn't mean that they now cannot seek repentance again. No, take those steps again and seek repentance. But it's really important to get away from the sin, right? Shut the doors. What are the things that are making it easy for you to fall into that sin? You need to shut those doors, okay? And so instead of relying on your willpower alone, you need to, for example, you know, it's like, for example, if somebody's trying to stop eating a certain type of food, right? And this is a bit of a silly example, but it actually is a good analogy in some ways, right? When you're trying to stop eating a certain thing or trying to stop doing anything, right? Not even a sin, but something. What do? You make sure that that food is not in your house, right? You make sure that you make it more difficult for yourself to approach that food and to be able to get that food, right? You design your day in such a way that you have healthy foods around you so that you're not enticed to fall into eating that food that's maybe harmful for you. In a similar way, you know, when it comes to sins, there are steps that we can take to create barriers to ourselves falling into that sin. And I would encourage you to do that. But never lose hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's forgiveness. You know, shaitan wants you to lose hope. Shaitan wants you to feel that Allah is not connecting with you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves it when we seek His forgiveness. He loves it when we turn to Him and ask Him for help. So don't allow any kind of, you know, misunderstanding that you have about the nature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make you think, you know, Allah is not listening to me. No, persist, keep making tawbah, but also make sure you're taking the other steps. Make sure you're doing your best to stay away from the sin. make sure that you have true remorse and you've truly turned away from it. Now, you've got to do those things as well. You can't just be, it's like if somebody just says sorry to you, but they keep harming you. You know, it's not, you're not going to accept their apology, right? So you've got to make sure you're doing your best to repent and take all of those steps in terms of the conditions of repentance. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Is it okay to read the Quran quietly? Yeah, it's okay to read the Quran quietly. We should move our tongue as we're reciting though. And, you know, it's not just like in your head or something. Be moving your tongue and read the Quran quietly. That's perfectly fine. And we should also read the Quran aloud as well at times. I think we're heading into a break, brothers and sisters. Do remember you can call into the studio as well. I'd love to hear from you. The number will probably be on the screen, or it's been on the screen. So please call in after the break. And you can speak to me directly. And you can also send your questions in via WhatsApp. Let me see if I could squeeze one more question in before the break. Okay. Sisters asking about long nails. Some Muslim women make it a trend to keep long nails, and they say as long as it's clean, then it's allowed. Could you please clarify this? Well, look, we're supposed to cut our nails every 40 days at a minimum, right? So we're not supposed to like just allow them to grow unlimited. But if, you know, we keep them slightly bigger, you know, they don't have to be like completely to the skin sort of thing. You know, if we keep them slightly a little bit longer, you know, maybe because sometimes it can hurt if you don't, you know, some people that have like that issue. And you want to keep them neat and you want to keep them, you know, polished in terms of like, I don't mean nail polish, because, you know, nail polish would be a problem when it comes to wudu. But I mean, you know, just keep them neat and buffed and things like that. Then there's nothing wrong with that. But yes, this trend of keeping long nails or, you know, putting acrylics and these kinds of things. No, you know, those are things that we should avoid. We should avoid. Like I said, there's nothing wrong with having neat nails. And that's what we should be doing, and making sure we cut our nails at least every 40 days. Assalamu alaikum and welcome back, brothers and sisters. I'm your sister Fatima Barakatullah, and welcome back to Islamica. If you have any questions that you'd like to ask me directly, you can always phone into the studio. The number is on the screen. You could also send us a WhatsApp message if you prefer to ask questions by just typing the question in. So I've got a question here. Assalamu alaikum, sister. I bought a tuna sandwich and it's suitable for vegetarians. Okay, that doesn't really make sense, but anyway, I think she means it doesn't have any haram ingredients. But I found white wine vinegar in the ingredients. I feel confused. Is it halal to consume it? I don't know if this is something you have faced before. Okay. Well, actually, white wine vinegar is fine, right? So any vinegar, any type of vinegar, by definition, is halal. What do I mean by definition? The whole definition of vinegar is that it's gone past the stage of it being able to intoxicate a person, right? And so, you know, of course, as Muslims, we wouldn't take wine to try to turn it into vinegar. We wouldn't do that. But if non-Muslims or if other people have created vinegar through a wine, right, or cider, right, or other alcoholic drinks, but they've turned them into vinegar. Now that that thing is vinegar, it's halal, right? So all types of vinegar are halal because they don't intoxicate. They're past any ability to intoxicate, right? So you shouldn't get thrown by the fact that it's called white wine vinegar. It just means that it used to be white wine and it's been turned into vinegar. So as long as that's the case, it should be fine. Another question I have, if I convert to Islam, mashallah, if I convert to Islam, do I have to be circumcised? Also, isn't circumcising a child cruel? Okay. If an adult male converts to Islam, so this is a question from a man. If an adult male converts to Islam, and they don't have to be circumcised, right? It's not an obligation. Circumcision in general is not an obligation. It's mustahab, it's something highly recommended. So a person doesn't have to go through that. Also, the second part of the question, isn't it cruel to circumcise a child, right? Well, actually, it's quite a straightforward procedure. You know, with a little baby boy, usually you have local anesthetic, right? The person who's doing the circumcision will administer local anesthetic. And then, you know, once the part is removed, then there's a healing process that comes after that. But it's not cruel because, you know, it's something that humans have been doing for many centuries, since they've existed perhaps. We know that the prophets, it was a practice of the prophets. We know that the Jews as well, you know, Jewish people, they also, you know, circumcision is part of their tradition as well. And actually many Christians as well. And here's a little fun fact for you. Members of the royal family and the upper classes in Britain, right, all of the male members of a royal family will have had circumcision done when they were babies, right? So it's not just a Muslim practice. It's something that's quite widespread and understood to be something that's not only the tradition of the prophets, but also it's seen as something that increases a person's ability to be hygienic, right? And there are other benefits seen to that practice, right? And I wouldn't characterize it as cruel at all because, look, if you think about it, a baby, we give babies vaccinations, don't we? Don't we? And we do it because it's for the greater good, right? So when you're administering a vaccine to a baby, you're literally putting a needle into the baby, right? Without anesthetic or anything. And the baby obviously cries. It's painful for a moment. But as parents, you know that in the long term, it's good for the baby because it's going to give them protection, etc., etc. Similarly, circumcision is no different in many ways, right? Because we're doing something that we know is going to be good for that child in the long term in terms of hygiene, but also because it's the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's a very strong sunnah, it's a recommended act. So if you're thinking of converting to Islam, please don't allow the thought of being circumcised to be a barrier to you embracing Islam. You know, sometimes these thoughts come to us because shaitan is trying to stop us from entering the door, right? Enter the door of Islam. Take your shahada. Say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. I bear witness that there is nothing worthy of worship except Allah. And I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Say those words with conviction. Enter into Islam. And then all of the other aspects of Islam, inshallah, you can learn them slowly but surely. Allah will make the path easy for you. And don't worry, there's no unreasonable requirements, you know, that Islam will have for you, inshallah. And I pray that you very soon become our brother in faith. Jazakallah khairan. Okay, another question. How do you expiate for a broken oath? So if a person makes an oath very deliberately and, you know, swears by Allah and makes that oath, and then they break that oath, then what they have to do to expiate for that is to feed 10 people, right? That's one of the things they can do. Feed 10 people, two meals, two average meals. Of course, it should be poor people, right? Not just anyone. Feed 10 poor people two meals per day, right? Or two meals each, basically. Or you can clothe 10 poor people, right? So give them clothing that would cover the majority of their body, you know, for up to 10 poor people. And a poor person is somebody who can't themselves pay zakah, right? They're not eligible themselves to pay zakah. Or you can fast 3 consecutive days. Fast 3 consecutive days. So that's the expiation for an oath. Another question I have. Assalamu alaikum, can I donate blood as a Muslim? Yes, inshallah, there's nothing wrong with donating blood as long as it's not going to harm you in any way. Like, you know, if you're not a weak person yourself in terms of health, and there's nothing stopping you in terms of, you know, from the doctor's perspective, from the medical perspective, then inshallah, donating blood is fine, inshallah. It could also be seen as a good deed because you're, you know, giving, it's like sadaqah, right? You're giving some of your blood to help other people. Okay, another question here. Assalamu alaikum. I wanted to ask if parents are allowed to force teenagers to pray or do anything Islamic because in the Quran, Allah says there's no compulsion in religion. To what extent should a parent go to make their child do the right thing, especially if they are teenagers and have reached puberty, already reached puberty? Okay, yeah, so ideally you want to start these things from a young age, but okay, sometimes even when you start from a young age, when children reach teenage, they're going through a rebellious phase, or they're just lazy, or they just don't want to do certain things, right? I think, unfortunately, you have taken the wrong understanding of the verse that says there's no compulsion in religion. What that verse doesn't mean is that as a parent, you shouldn't be telling your child to do something, right? No compulsion in religion means that people can't be forced to become Muslim. That's what it means, okay? That Allah doesn't force people to become Muslim in the sense that, of course, they have to become Muslim in order to get to Jannah, right? You have to become a believer to in order to get to Jannah. But we are not permitted to force anyone to become a believer. That's what it means, right? So it doesn't apply when you're talking about the children's situation, because children are under your care, right? Let me ask you a question. If that same teenager said to you tomorrow, I've decided I'm not going to school anymore, I'm not going to get out of bed. Or if that same teenager said to you, I'm not going to brush my teeth anymore, right? Or if that same teenager said, you know, I'm not going to wear my seatbelt when I'm in the car, I'm just going to refuse. Would you force them? You know, that's the question, isn't it? Like, for some reason, in every other area of life, when a teenager is being rebellious or not doing what's good for them, we're willing to put our foot down, right? We're going to be like, you, if you want to live in my house, you better brush your teeth. If you want to live in my house, you are going to school. You know, school is not optional, for example, right? Or, you know, you've got to wear a seatbelt when you're sitting in my car. Of course you do. And you're going to force your child to do that, right? You're going to make it a rule of the house. So similarly, there might be times when after you've tried speaking to a teenager in a very nice way, explaining to them why we pray, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has asked us to pray 5 times a day. He gives us so much, and all He's asked us to do is pray 5 times a day. And this salah is very important. It's the line between us and disbelief. It's the line between us and kufr, right? Once we've kind of helped them to grow their love for Allah, talk to Allah, etc. And if a child is refusing, if a teenager is refusing to do something as something obligatory, right? Then of course we've got to make it a rule of the house, just as we would make it a rule of the house that they brush their teeth, wake up for school, and we would not tolerate that they don't wear their seatbelt, because we know those things are harmful. If our child insists on those things, it's going to be harmful for them, right? So in a similar way, actually more so, not praying is going to harm our children. It's going to harm their deen, right? So, of course, use wisdom. You know, use the best means that you can. But sometimes you might have to be quite strict, and you might have to make it a rule of the house and just say, listen, in this house, we pray 5 times a day, okay? And so you encourage them, you pray in Jama'ah as much as you can, and you create the kind of environment that is conducive to them obeying and also complying, right? Make sure that their friends are good friends. Our children's friends are so important. There comes a time when our children's friends are more influential on them than we are, right? Al-mar'u ala dini khalilihi. A person is upon the religion of his companion. So be careful who your companions are, the Prophet ﷺ said, right? Same thing for our young people, our children. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide our children and keep them upon the straight path. And of course, eventually, once it becomes a rule of the house, just like brushing your teeth, it becomes something they can't live without, right? So you have to get through that period initially of, you know, making it quite a strict thing that they definitely have to do. And then eventually, you know, they'll find it easy, inshallah. At some point, you do have to let go and let them take responsibility for it. But while they're under your roof, you know, please do your best. Because we've seen so many young people, when they give up the salah, or when they become negligent with regards to salah, then their entire life spirals. Their entire life unravels and spirals. And, you know, they fall into all sorts of other sins, all sorts of other negative behaviors. And then the parents are left distraught. You know, but maybe if there was an intervention earlier on, things would not have spiraled so badly out of control. Assalamu alaikum, sister. Is it permissible in Islam to seek professional advice from a gifted individual for investing in a new business? Any Islamic solution and advice will be very much appreciated. I think you're asking about seeking professional advice for things. Of course, you know, there's nothing wrong with seeking professional advice. In fact, before making a decision, makes sense. You should, you know, take advice from your mentors, from individuals who have some expertise in a particular area. That's something we should do. So inshallah, there's nothing negative about that. just reading the question. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Sheikha, please can you explain, how does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descend in the third part of the night to the lowest heaven? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals in Surah Qadr, تَنَزَّلُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ وَالْرُوحُ فِيهِ, meaning on Laylatul Qadr, جَزَاكَ khairan. So I think the person is saying, you know, how? The answer to that is, you know, the way of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the way of the people of Sunnah, okay, is that we affirm everything Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described about himself, right? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to us that, you know, he descends in the last third of the night, okay, we affirm that. We affirm whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said about himself, okay? And we don't try to change it. We don't try and explain it away. At the same time, we don't try to explain how, right? The kaif, the how, is something that we don't know. As human beings, our understanding and our, you know, our brains, basically our brain power and our brain, our ability to conceptualize things is limited. So, especially to conceptualize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And all of his attributes. So that's why we rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to tell us about himself. When Allah tells us something about himself, we accept that. When it comes to the how, we leave that to Allah. We say it's in a way that befits Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's majesty. Okay, and that's enough for us. And then we shouldn't dig and try to think about it in a lot of detail and try to understand how. We shouldn't do that. There's no need for that, right? Just accept what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said and actually apply that ayah. In other words, that hadith. So in that hadith, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to say to us that in the last third of the night, make dua, make more ibadah, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is near, right? So let's act upon that rather than trying to, you know, do mental gymnastics and try to imagine, you know, or conceptualize how exactly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descends, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. I have a caller, I believe. So let me go straight to the caller. Assalamu alaikum, caller.
Wa alaikum salam. I was waiting a little bit.
Sorry, brother, sorry.
Connected straight away to save time. Anyway, very difficult to regularly get up for Fajr. So, okay. You know, I end up doing Qadha when I get up. So it is just difficult, and how do I resolve that? Second question, very quickly, is that if you have, in general, failed to have passed on to your children who are now grown up, you know, the proper deen, because you weak yourself, how do you rescue the boat?
Can you say that again? Did you say if you've neglected what to bring them up as
neglected? Yeah, to bring
religious.
Them up properly,
Islamically.
You know, as in an Islamic way, Muslim. And now you see, obviously, they're weak, and you know, slipping away, and you know, back and forth. The point is that you try to hope to rescue the boat.
Yes,
but it's a huge uphill task, and you know, the fact that even knowingly, in general, we all keep hoping Allah is merciful and etc. But deep down, you just feel doomed. That you know.
Thank you, brother, for your question. We're coming towards the end of the show, so I'm going to answer now straight away, inshallah. Jazakallah khairan for your question. What a wonderful question. I mean, quite a painful question, really. The first question about Fajr, well, look, we've got to do our best. You know, does it mean we have to sleep a bit earlier? Maybe. You know, maybe we're sleeping too late and that's why it's hard for us to wake up Fajr. Maybe we don't have a good enough alarm clock. Maybe we can ask somebody else to phone us. This is one way that people use to wake up for Fajr, right? They have like a chain of brothers or sisters who it's their job to phone one another to wake up for Fajr, right? You know, we've got to take whatever means is necessary. You know, get a louder alarm clock, usually that usually helps. But the key thing is, you know, do your best. Make sure you're not doing anything to prevent yourself from waking up for Fajr. Okay, the second question, very important, that, you know, what do you do now if you didn't bring your children up in a religious way and now they're older and you're seeing them sink or, you know, fall into sins and you feel like it's too late? Well, the first and most important thing you can do as a parent that is extremely powerful is to make dua for them. I know that sometimes we think dua is like, you know, the last option. No, the dua of a parent for their child is answered. The dua of a mother, especially for their child and father, is answered. So make sure that you are making dua, and you will see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the power to bring forces to help your child to see something that you alone, preaching and teaching and lecturing them, would not have been able to do, right? So that's the first thing, make a lot of dua. And there's a beautiful dua. رَبَّنَا هَبْ لَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنْ وَاجْعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. Oh, our Lord, make our spouses and our children the coolness of our eyes and make us leaders of the righteous. It's not too late. Keep making that dua. And what coolness of the eyes means is that let us be able to see our children obey you and become worshippers of you, because then it makes us happy. It gladdens our hearts. So make that dua, okay? Also, apart from dua, you know, as a father, you still must have a lot of influence. You can find good moments to advise them in a very nice way, you know, tell them about your own mistakes and how, you know, maybe you learned something the hard way. And sometimes that can really help them to you know, appreciate that actually you've been through so much, and that they can, you know, change and they can improve as well, right? They can learn from your mistakes. Also, you know, make sure you keep good relations with them, right? And be somebody who they can rely on, somebody who they can turn to. Perhaps have family gatherings and things where they will get back in touch with deen, with religiosity, right? I know it's difficult. I know it's very difficult. You know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for you. To those brothers and sisters out there who still have young kids, don't leave it till it's too late. You can hear the anguish in the voice of parents who, you know, they wish that they'd brought their children up upon Islam. You know, don't leave it too late. Don't neglect those kids. Don't let them be on those devices day and night. And instead of learning from you, instead of connecting with you, instead of living in the real world, right? I think we're bringing up a generation, sadly, that are going to be disconnected. And then later on, you know, we'll see the negative impact of that. At the same time, if you put in some investment right now, while they're young, remember, the young years, they seem really intense. They seem really intense, but actually they have a huge impact on the rest of their lives. You know, focus on them while they're young. Make sure that you connect them to Allah. Make sure that you're a good role model for them and that you teach them all the things they need to know. And inshallah, later on in life, you will reap the rewards for that. You will reap the benefits of that. As your children become pious, your children pray for you, your children look after you as well, right? But also just worship Allah in front of you, and it just gladdens your heart. So don't neglect those early years, dear brothers and sisters. We've come to the end of the show. I hope you benefited from that. Until next time, inshallah, I will leave you and bid you farewell. Jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.